Something happens when families gather that is really good. And sometimes something happens when families gather that is less than really good. And a lot of time it's because someone doesn't know when to speak or not to speak, or what to say or what not to say. And the Lord gave Mike a word this morning that fits with that. And so
it's important to know that unless the Lord gives me a word of knowledge for a person specifically, anytime I speak to you, the Lord is doubling down on me. So watched quite a bit of football yesterday. There were some really good games. And it made me think of my very own, very short football career. But when I played football, the school supplied everything I needed, except my mouthpiece. And we had to bring our own to the game. And so the Lord has provided us through the spiritual armor that we put on. You can read about that in Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6. But he asks us to control our tongue. There's nothing about the tongue or the language we use when we talk about the putting on our spiritual armor. And when James talks about the tongue, he kind of leaves it there where it says no one can tame it. Then he starts a new subject. But the idea here is only we can tame our tongue. And the taming comes through, for me, through not speaking, keeping my mouth shut. I learned very late in my Army career that just because something was true didn't mean you had to say it. And when family gathers for the holidays and we love each other, and there may or may not be alcohol present, alcohol doesn't help the tongue. So the Lord says, I want you to bring your own mouthpiece. He says, I will give you the armor to fight the battle. Your job is to listen more than you speak, to give up the right to be heard, and it's not necessarily a godly thing to always be right. I've won many battles and lost wars because of it. So bring your own mouth guard to the party. Bring your own mouth guard to the game. And only speak what the Lord prompts you to speak. And we'll be good.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, the hardest part about keeping your mouth shut is not saying anything. I'll just leave that right there. We've been working our way through the book of Romans, and I'm going to start with a little bit of a review from chapter 10. So we're going to do chapter 11 today. That's some pretty good stuff. I'm going to teach a bunch of it and then preach the last few verses. You'll find out what that means probably. But Lord's present today. In fact, as we prayed yesterday about all the things he wanted to do today, while we were there praying yesterday, and you could just tell something was happening. So he's probably shuffling people's decks a little bit, and that's a really, really good thing. So Father, would you open our eyes and open our hearts to what you would have us receive from what you've already said, in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 10, verse 18. But I say, surely they, referring to Israel, have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses said, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I'll anger you. That's talking about the Gentiles, us. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who didn't seek me. I became manifest to those who didn't ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. That's a tough place to stop. That's the end of the chapter. And especially if you were Jewish, you'd want to continue reading. Of course, when Paul wrote the letter, he didn't say, this is the end of chapter 10, now I'm going to start 11. It's just the letter, right? So he says, I say then, this is chapter 11, verse 1, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul's saying, I'm proof of the fact that God hasn't rejected Israel because he was the man. I mean, really, he was an aristocratic Benjamite Jewish Pharisee. You didn't get any higher or better than that. And so if God wasn't doing anything with Jewish people anymore, he sure wouldn't have been doing this with Paul. So God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? He says, Lord, they've killed your prophets and they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left. You know, when you get to the point where you think you're the only one, you know what? Only the lonely believe that. That's the prophet Roy Orbison. Because we're the only ones who really believe. If you're with a group of people like that, get as far away from those people as you possibly can. We're the chosen few, the cleansed few, and not the unwashed many. You know, yeah. That's not the case. So, and haven't you ever, in fact, that's how all that weird stuff happens, is that people get to thinking, we alone or I alone. If you ever have a leader who is, he thinks he's the only one that hears anything, say one thing that he can hear, and that's goodbye. All sorts of people like that have perpetrated their ill will and their deception upon the body of Christ, and it's not done anybody any good. So Elijah's crying out, man, you just don't know how bad I got it down here. I mean, and he did feel like he was the only one, because in his sphere, he kind of was the only one. So I love this. It says, but what is the divine response to him? The Lord says, I've kept for myself 7,000 men who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Okay, so you're one out of 7,001. Make you feel any better? I mean, it takes that, and I tell this to people all the time, maybe this will help you, but sometimes you just need to change your t-shirt. Take off the one that has the bullseye on it. And realize that the devil just doesn't hate you. He hates everybody like you. And he isn't just resisting you or opposing you. He opposes everybody that loves Jesus. So you got to take the bullseye off you. Because if you can get the bullseye off, you realize it doesn't mean he's not shooting at you. Okay? It means this is normative. This is how it works. This is what, you know, when you're paddling upstream, there is resistance. Supposed to be, right? You know, but if not, you're going down the toilet with everybody else. This world is passing away, and you're giving into the swirl of the world. Now, it's not always hard. I'm not saying that, but there are times. Haven't you ever had those days where you think, yeah, why does he hate me this much? He hates everybody that much. Because that's what he's like. It's just your day. Or you're just not aware of the stuff going on with other people. Okay? Now, does that lessen what's going on with you? No, but it makes you understand, oh, I'm not seeing this right. I need to get the 50,000-foot view on this thing. I need to know there's 7,000 more who have resisted at least what I'm resisting, and they're standing strong. Right? That's why it says, do not forsake the gathering of the saints together, which is to say, go to church. Oh, people don't want to hear that. Sound like a preacher. I love saying this. I've said it a million times, but God only had one son, and he made him a preacher. Deal with it. Because he did, didn't he? And so, well, do I need to go to church? Do I have to go to church? No, you don't have to. Do you need to? Yeah, why? Because somebody needs you. Where he brings us together in order to provoke us to love and good deeds. And I just think that's not very flattering. You know, don't you want to go to your wife and say, would you provoke me to love today, dear? And she said, I'll provoke you to something. But the truth is, God knows what we're like. And if we get too scattered and smattered when we're out there, we are not provoked to love. We're provoked to things other than love, like giving up and walking out and bailing out. Are you with me? And so, when you get that feeling, oh, I'm the only one. Well, you are, just because nobody wants to be with you when you feel that way. Kind of. Right? I mean, I'm winking, kind of. But he felt so lonely, he felt so alone, and he felt like God had just rejected him. No, no, no. Now, because Paul can kind of get this. He has kind of felt that way, because there weren't very many Pharisees that decided to give their lives to Jesus, okay? And so he was opposed by lots of his folks. He was rejected by everybody that knew him, that was his friend, because he didn't have friends anymore because they were all opposed to the Messiah being Jesus, right? And so he had kind of understood this. I think this is a good reminder to Paul, saying, oh yeah, but there were 7,000 more guys that Elijah didn't even know about. The Lord was protecting them, hiding them in caves and doing all sorts of stuff. And I want you to know, it may be difficult. It may be particularly difficult at this moment. You're not alone in this thing. That's why we need to be with each other. Well, should we all get to commiserate and find out how bad we're doing? No, that's not the point. When I was in the insurance business, if you had a good week, you were smiling, everybody was happy. If you didn't sell anything that week, you were just looking all around for somebody else who didn't sell anything, and you wanted to go meet with them and tell each other how bad this job was. I mean, that's what had happened. That's human nature. We can ill afford that. We'll say those things that Mike just told us we shouldn't say. But I want you to see this. He was feeling the pressure. I'm standing for the Lord. This is, I'm fighting the battles. And surely I'm the only one. No, you're not. No, you're not. Because if you were the only one, the Lord would be bailing you out. Right? But you're not the only one. Fact is, he said, there's at least 7,000 more, which is to say, there's a lot more than you know. And so I want to tell you, there's a lot more than you know. Now, there's not near as many as there should be, but there's a lot more than we know. So has God given up on his people? No, there are thousands more. And this is really interesting, because Paul is instantly thinking about how many Jewish people aren't getting saved where he's preaching. Because it's mostly Gentiles. Of course, he's an apostle sent to the Gentiles, but they're getting pushback. And so he doesn't know this, but he's going to find this out. Acts 21. After these days, we got ready and started on our way to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us. See, now there's disciples in Caesarea. That's pretty cool. They didn't used to be there. They came with us, taking us to this guy from Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, this is Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the following day, Paul went with them, in with us to James and John being the head guys, and all the elders were present, so all the original disciples. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law." There's thousands of Jews that you didn't know about that got saved. However, they're all still zealous for the law, and they've been told about you, that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. And you go, Paul's going, great! It's not just this tiny remnant that I thought. There's thousands more Jewish people getting saved. That's the good news. The bad news is they hate you. You're teaching your kids not to be circumcised. The kids love you. That's implied, not implicit. Okay, right? And Paul's going, I didn't know this. When he's writing to the Romans, he doesn't know this. So he's really saying, boy, it's just a remnant, but God's always had a remnant. That's true. And plurality has never been how God worked. He's always worked with the people who will work with him, right? But then what does he do? Multiply. That's what he's like. Now, two things I want you to see here. Paul didn't know it, and it's so good for him to know, because we just looked in Romans 9 and 10. He said, I'd die if I could get Israelites saved. If Israel would come to the Lord, I'd trade my salvation for that. I'm so after my family, my peeps, to get saved that I'd do anything. Now he's hearing that thousands more have gotten saved. But he's also heard that they're still all screwed up about the law. and they don't like him. Oh, yes, they'll know you're here, because they're going to, they did. I mean, they were pretty mean to him. What's the other question here that we need to answer? And I'll just go on, but this, you may not have thought of this one. What in the world were the other 11 disciples teaching? Why were all the Jewish converts still steeped in the law? And why would they be upset with Paul, who's telling them, you don't have to live that anymore. We're free. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. He who has died is freed from sin. I mean, right? They weren't getting them extricated from the law, were they? Did you ever think of that one? I thought, wow, why should Paul have to bear the brunt of this one? Because he's really turned on the one half and the other thing. Oh, because, you know, he does have to rebuke Peter coming up for, you know, not being willing to have ham and eggs with the one for breakfast and stuff like that. Oh, he did. He had to publicly rebuke him. Well, Peter's one of the big guys. It's Peter and James and John. And Peter's not living up to it. Or he's preaching free from the law to the Gentiles and not to Jewish people. Have you ever seen that before? This is a big deal. So Paul says, this is great. There's more people saved, but they're not getting them fully emancipated. You have friends like that, don't you? Don't you know people who are so legalistic that they're saved and you know they're saved, but they hurt themselves being saved. You know, I mean, it's just painful because they can't do this and they can't do this and they can't do that. Well, that's not what saves somebody. So it's not what causes somebody to be saved. Now, it's never, ever, 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 ever legalism to obey the commandments of the Lord, ever. But for you to get more spiritual in God and make yourself do things that God's not requiring you to do, that's the law. Isn't it? And so these guys got saved, but they're still, you got to get circumcised, you got to keep the Jewish dietary laws, and oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. No, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, it says in Romans 10, right? For all those who believe. And so Paul's really, really delighted and really upset at the same time. But it's more proof, 7,000 more Jews, that God hasn't given up on Israel. He's got a covenant with them. But the way God keeps his promises to Israel is through Jesus. Right? Now, you know that, but these guys weren't seeing that as clearly as they needed to. And it's one of the reasons Paul had to write some of the things that he had to write. So Paul says in, this is verse 7 of Romans 11, what then? What Israel is seeking, it did not obtain, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not. See, wives think that's what husbands have. A spirit of stupor. Eyes that don't see and ears that don't hear. And I just want to tell you, ladies, you're half right. At least. This is a purely spiritual thing. Because how is God going to work? He's going to end up making Israel jealous by letting the Gentiles find the Lord. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? They stumbled over Jesus being the Messiah. But the way I like to say it is they didn't stumble so as to stay stumbled. They're able to get back up. May it never be. But by their transgression meaning not accepting the Messiah, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? In other words, something good's going to happen. Inasmuch then, he says, as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I'm going to talk to you about that next week. I need to run by it, but we will talk about that next week. I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them, for if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Isn't that good? So, Paul gets it. He understands enough to know that while not all of Israel is embracing Jesus, and the Gentiles are like, we're included, we're in. He died for everybody. He belongs to us. We belong to him. They'd never heard that. They heard they were dogs and separated and didn't have, we're not a nation and we're not a people and all that kind of stuff. Man, this is good news to them. It wasn't as good a news to the Jewish people. They just didn't get it. But God opening up salvation to the Gentiles as a means to make Israel jealous does two things. It's a chance to see some of Israel go, wait a minute. We're supposed to be the covenant people. Well, you are, but now I've included the Gentiles as the covenant people as well. So it's a way of doing that, but it's also a way of saying, guys, something's going to happen, and when it happens, it's going to be amazing. So I don't know about your eschatology, what you think about the end days. I'm not sure I know about my eschatology. That's changed over the years. But you know what? There's going to be a boatload of people who claim a Jewish heritage getting saved before Jesus comes back. I mean, there's a generation, boom, it's going to be massive. I mean, massive. Yeah, and there will be celebration in heaven and here as that takes place, and there should be. So I think I put on your outline, God has not rejected Israel, and neither have we. Because God's a covenant-keeping God, right? And he claimed there would be a covenant people, Israel, and a covenant land called Israel. And there is, and there will be. And all of that's mapped out. Israel's mapped out. And I don't know what needs to happen today, but when he comes back, this thing is all exactly what he promised in the Old Testament. All the boundaries are bounded. And it doesn't matter. I don't think it matters who's got them then. Because when he shows up, do not move the ancient boundaries. And they'll retain their original designation. And are we supposed to fight about that now? I really don't know. I don't know. I just know he knows what the boundaries are. And he set them. And that's what, so what's Israel? Israel is what God said it is. Nothing less, nothing else. Right? And that's what Paul's saying. He's faithful to his word. He always has been, and he always will be. I got to hurry. Romans 11:22. Behold, then, the kindness and the severity of God. How many of you know he's got both of them at the same time? Did you know that the Bible says that light and darkness are the same to him? Hard to hide from God. Light and darkness are the same. So behold the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, Gentiles, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you'll be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, referring to Israel, they'll be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what by nature was a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own tree? They're the people of God, the covenant people of God. They refuse to the Messiah. He says, okay, I'm going to bring it to the point where you receive the Messiah and I'm grafting you back in. Now, there's a series of verses here that I'm skipping because it's all about the grafting in. And what it means is just what he just said. I had them in covenant with me. They refused to recognize my new covenant. When they recognize my new covenant, they'll be just as much covenantally connected to me as they ever were. Only this time, Jesus is the covenant keeper. In a different fashion, in a different way, and it's eternal. So that's pretty much how that it works and how that is supposed to work. He says in verse 25, I do not want your brethren to be uninformed of this mystery. So here's the mystery. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation. We'll talk about this again next week too, but Paul warns them two or three times in a row, don't think you got it all figured out. Because you're the Gentiles and you walked into something, don't feel like you can just walk on Israel. That's not how this is going to work. People of God, they are the people of God. They're going to be the people of God. But they're going to do it the one way. How many of you know he says he tore down the partition between the two groups, and now there's one way to get to God, and it's Jesus, right? And you had to discover that to become a Christian. So will they. But it's going to happen. So don't be wise in your own estimation. But there's a partial hardening that has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He'll remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them. And when I take away their sins, how does he take away people's sins? Through the blood of the cross. How's he going to take away Israel's sin? Through the blood of the cross. It's when I remove their ungodliness. What happens when your ungodliness gets removed? Godliness takes its place. Righteousness. We are declared righteous, like we looked at last week, right? Because with your mouth you declare and you're righteous, and with your heart you believe and you're saved. Right? He's prophesying what's going to happen to them. He says, for from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, because they're opposing you. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. In other words, he's got a stake in these peeps. And there will come a day, whether it's today or not, there'll come a day where it says all Israel will be saved. I'm going to save you a little bit here just for time's sake, but how many of you know God opened salvation to the Gentiles? Everybody that's not a Jew is a Gentile, right? So whosoever will may come, right? So are all Gentiles saved? No. All Israel will be saved. What's that mean? It's the same word as all the Gentiles. So it means that any Jewish person who receives Jesus is saved. And essentially the nation is going to be saved. Something coming, this in-gathering at the end. But it's this massive group coming, not necessarily every individual person, because it's not by race, it's by grace, right? So just being born and being an Israelite isn't the ticket to salvation. Believing in Jesus is, right? Are you with that? So that's, I think that's what that means. All Israel will be saved. Is that every individual person? I don't know. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants everyone to come to a knowledge of the truth. So every Jewish person that comes to a knowledge of the truth is saved, right? But there, I tell you, there's an in-gathering at the end that is like, boing! I mean, you have to try not to get saved. I mean, there's, when he's doing things like that, that's what happens. And so, Proverbs 3 says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn from evil. If you know God, you know that God still has a plan for Israel. He does. Do I know the plan? I can read you what I think it says and what I think it means, but I know this. He's a good, good father, isn't he? And he knows how to keep covenant to multiple generations. That's what the Bible says. And so don't be opposed to the people that God calls Israel and the land that God calls Israel. Now, I've just jostled with this in my thinking. I've talked to lots of pastors about this. Is the Israel that God called Israel the same Israel that we see today? Because you're dealing with people that really aren't Orthodox, and they don't, a lot of them are atheists. I mean, they're not godly, they're secular, all that. I don't know, I can't answer that question. I just know this, at the end of the day, when it says, here's the line that agrees with God about Israel, I want to stand in that line. I may not totally understand what that means, but I'm in that line. Bless Israel, don't curse. Bless Israel. So does that mean supporting Netanyahu? I don't know what it means. I know this. Lord, I believe in you. I believe you have covenanted with a people that you call Israel, and I want to covenant with them too. And you've covenanted with a land that you call Israel, and we want to say yes to that too. Forgive my ignorance. But I'm in where you're in. I want to bless what you bless. Yeah, right? So that means Democrat, Republican, it doesn't matter. I want to bless what you're blessing, Lord. And that's the only safe way to live. And it wasn't confusing then because everybody knew who Israel was and where it was and what the boundaries were. It's crazier now, right? And it wasn't a political decision then. It was purely a moral or religious situation. And now you got all the political stuff involved with it. Muddy in the water. Sounds like what the enemy would do, wouldn't it? So he could get the people of God not to support the God who's God of that people. So I'm telling you, I'm not trying to teach anybody your politics. Do I care? Yes. But this is not that floor. It's not a mere floor. you go before God and say, Lord, I bless what you bless that you call Israel, both the people and the property, the people and the geography, and I bless them. And I figure he can figure out how that blessing goes. Now, that's for somebody, because we're going to hear a lot about this, a presidential election coming up, and there's going to be more and more political stuff, and this is a hot button. What Israel's doing or doesn't do is a hot button, and line up with the Spirit of God. Line up with the covenant-keeping God. And let the politics be the politics. And by the way, they'll change.
Yeah.
He won't. These guys must be the ones that needed that. I'm sorry. They were on the right, actually. So. He said, pausing. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I want to work this in. We're not like Moses, is how it starts, is verse 13, who used to put a veil over his face so the sons of Israel wouldn't look intently at the end of what was fading away, because he'd been with the Lord and now that was fading. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, that is the Old Testament, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And for years, I've heard it the other way. You've got to get that veil pulled down so people can see. No, no, no. It's when someone is drawn. How many of you know, it says in John 6, you can't come to Jesus unless you're drawn. Right? So here's what he's saying here. We've got to live the life. We've got to live it real. We've got to live with love and power and peace and authority so that when people see us, they see the Lord, because they can't come unless they're drawn. And if you're drawn, what happens when someone draws your attention? You turn. It's like a wink. Wink at a girl, she may throw things at you, but look, you know, depending on who you are. The drawing of the Holy Spirit is the turn. And when you begin to turn, the veil drops. And then you can see. Those of you who have lost family members, some of which you might eat dinner with on Thursday, this is a way to pray for them. You've got to pray that they find a way, receive the drawing of the Lord to turn. Because when they turn, the veil drops. And when you see him, who can resist him if they really see him? Nobody. Don't beat them over the head with a turkey leg saying, why don't you get saved? You know? That would be the Thanksgiving version of what not to do. But if you pray that, oh God, here's Shirley, and my Aunt Shirley, and she's lost as a day is long, would you draw her to yourself? Would you do something that she can see you doing so she'll turn and that veil can drop and you become open to her? Now, she still has a choice, but when your will is freed and your eyes are open, the choice is so much simpler. Now, don't go in and tell Aunt Shirley that's what you've been doing. Just do it. No, I'm serious as I can be. That's why I wanted to stop on this verse. This is a real great way of praying for people, especially people that you've prayed for a long time, and they haven't changed. Man, you know, you don't take the white stick and beat the blind guy over the head because he can't see. Don't do that. The idea is pray the drawing of the Lord. I really like that wink idea, because people look, even if they aren't desirous, they have to see something. If they're faced with a reality of somebody getting healed or getting saved, or you know, a financial miracle happening in their life, you know, getting the job that they really didn't qualify for, but they had favor, something, and they have to see then from a different point of view. Veil drops, and man, they can see and they can make choice. This is a really good way. So just put somebody's name in there, that if it's not Aunt Shirley, and say, Lord, I bring Aunt Shirley before you today. And Lord, you know, she doesn't know you. She can't love you because she doesn't see you. Would you draw her attention by the Holy Spirit or by your activity through another believer so that she can turn towards the Lord? Because that's when the veil drops. Pray that way. Pray that way. This is like a holiday hint here. Pray this way. Because Paul knew it. He's writing this. He said, no, it isn't about pulling that veil down so they can see. It's about turning. See, this is like repentance. When you turn a little bit, you can change the way you see it. You can change the way you think. And when you change the way you think, you can change the way you choose. It makes you, I was talking to somebody this morning, jokingly, I said, yeah, I like to say holy vulnerability, Batman. Because see, in the presence of the Lord, holiness, you can get vulnerable. Can't you? And turn a little bit, see a little bit, and you get caught and you're done. When the Lord showed me that he was truth, I wasn't looking for anything but truth. I was stuck, man. I was vehemently opposed. I was vehemently opposed. And I was trying to become a philosophy professor who could vehemently oppose it professionally and get paid for doing it. And when I found out he was the truth, I just said, please. I didn't have an argument. I'm telling you, we've got to get the scales off of people's eyes, get the veil out of the way. And in this passage in 2 Corinthians 3, it's the Jewish people listening to the Old Testament. In our situation, it's people hearing the same old gospel that they maybe have heard before, or heard the song, or saw the movie, you know, or whatever. Man, but seeing him, being drawn, having that thing, well, now you really get to see him like who he is. The response is like Job. I've heard about you, and I've said all this other stuff. Now I see you, and I take back everything I said. That's the Job response. Lord, draw people through what you do through your church so they can see the veil would drop. I love that passage. That's 2 Corinthians 3 is a great way to pray. And from there, he says in the last couple of verses, verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 3, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. I'll touch on that again next week. But with an unveiled face, what happens? Transformation. Transformation. You have to have redemption, salvation, in order for then, and then transformation to take place. But he's praying for Israel, right? I mean, Isaiah 59:20 says, a redeemer will come to Zion, come to Israel. And those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord, as for me, this is my covenant with them. My spirit is upon you. My words which I put in your mouth won't depart from your youth, nor from your mouth or your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, from now on and forever. And then he goes into the next chapter, which got quoted this morning. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. So he's going to do something. He's going to do something upcoming with Israel. Jeremiah 31 says it this way. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, so they won't try to live by the book. It'll be in them. And I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. And we will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. That means people that are Jewish are coming to Jesus. Because that's the only way that can happen. Do you see that? The blood of Jesus is going to cleanse them just like everybody else, only it's going to be massive. Massive. Nations are going to come because Israel comes. Jew, man. So let it be, Lord Jesus. So what do you say to all that? He says in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Charles, are you back in here yet? Yeah. Charles had a word about this, believe it or not, and this is what I'm preaching today, so.
From Romans 11, what John said, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Yesterday in the prayer room, Scott Belke was referring to the last verse in 2 Corinthians 9, where it says, oh, give thanks to the Lord for his indescribable gift.
Yeah.
And so I'm thinking, oh my goodness, we serve a God who's unsearchable. He's unfathomable. He is an indescribable gift. And he's defined by all these super adjectives. And, you know, sometimes I might get a glimpse of what's going to be covered in the sermon, or I hear what Scott's talking about or what John's talking about. And I might know that, but in my quiet time this morning, I don't necessarily know what the Lord is going to speak to my heart. And this is the part that he shared with me. It was not necessary for me to find another super adjective to describe him, but rather that we serve a God who knows each one of us personally. And he wants us to know him as a God who has chosen us as his people. Mm-hmm. It's at that personal level. And what the Lord said to me this morning was, for that alone, I can give thanks that we know him personally.
Amen. Thank you, Charles. I was doing some digging around on this. Charles came over and I said, yeah. He says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. It's the only place in the Bible this word is used. When you find the only place in the Bible something is used, he's usually trying to tell you something. So he says, how unsearchable are your riches, your wisdom, which is to say, I can just search the heck out of it and I can't get all. Now, it doesn't mean don't do it. It just means you can't come to that end. The root word there is the same as you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So I want to try to tie these together for you if I can. So how unsearchable are his judgments? How unfathomable his ways? For who's known the mind of the Lord? Or who's become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. He says, how unsearchable, how unfindoutable is the wisdom and the knowledge, the depths of God. But he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, on the contrary, this is from the Amplified Classic, as the scripture says, what eye has not seen, nor an ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared and keeps ready for those who love him. All that God has prepared and keeps ready. Why would he keep it ready? He's looking for you to look for him. He keeps it ready already. So when you're ready, it's ready. Right? Isn't that cool? And things you haven't thought of, things you haven't heard, things that haven't entered into the heart of man. It's not like that. Maybe you haven't figured it out. Maybe nobody has. Nobody has ever known God to the depth that God can be known. And if they did, they'd just say, I don't know. They'd be more overcome by what they know and say, oh my gosh. Oh wow. Eyes not seen, ears not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared and keeps ready for those who love him. Yet to us, God has unveiled, pulled the veil down, and revealed them by and through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who searches, there's that same word, diligently exploring and examining everything, even sounding the profound and bottomless things of God, the divine counsels and things hidden and beyond man's scrutiny. There's a lot of stuff hidden and beyond our scrutiny that's available through relationship with the Spirit of God. And your searching doesn't match his searching. When you partner with him, there's all sorts of stuff that he says, oh, it's ready. Storehouses are open. You haven't seen it yet. You may haven't believed it yet. It hasn't entered into your heart yet, but it's on the dock. We've got unemployed angels waiting to unload that stuff and get it to you. That's how I see it. And, but I think there's a lot of unemployed angels. He said, he's got it prepared. He has it ready. Well, does that mean it's for heaven? You're not going to need any of that stuff when you get to heaven. You're going to have it all. Right? No, this stuff is for now. It's like for this earth, this life. I genuinely believe that. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 2. For what person perceives, knows, or understands, and what passes through a man's thoughts except a man's own spirit within him? Just so no one discerns or comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So, this incredible, indescribable gift that is Jesus in us. And what he's saying, this is for everybody. Wait until it happens as a nation for Israel. At one time. Boing. Wow. Wow. Think about what the parable of the prodigal son was like. What party. At the end, wasn't it a party? One kid. How about a prodigal nation? A prodigal people. All coming to recognize we need the Father. Party. It's going to happen here. I mean, like down here. They're not getting saved in heaven because you can't get there unless you already are. What's going to happen? Both Jew and Gentile. The Bible says the harvest is the end of the age. I don't know much about the end of the age. I grew up in Iowa. I understand harvest a little bit. Huh? And it's a massive. All of a sudden, people that didn't spend any money all year have their money. And they do stuff. They get new pickups and new tractors. I mean, I watched it happen. And everybody's happier. Kids show up with new clothes at school. I mean, because fullness has come. Supply has come. Provision has come. I'm telling you, if you've ever liked the prodigal son parable, wait till you see it in living color. That reality. I mean, come on. And so what does that mean? Well, you don't want to be the older brother that says, well, that's not the way I had it figured out. You know, who cares? toss your theology in the trash and go with God. Amen. There'll be people who'll be offended because it's not how they saw it. That's one of the reasons I haven't been real definitive about eschatology. Because if I don't know that I know that I know that I know, I'm still teachable. Right? Now, I may just be stubborn and stupid too. There is that as an option. But the idea is, if you want to know, he wants you to know. Right? And so, what does it mean? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and hasn't entered in the heart of man the stuff that God has ready for us. It means there's more to be had. It's the release of the Spirit of God to us. That what can be ours based on that has not fully been attained. That's what that tells me. That we're just kind of scratching the surface. And the surface ain't bad, is it? Just think about that for a minute. So Paul's saying, I want everybody in. God wants everybody in. He's got a way figured. It breaks his heart that his people didn't receive the Messiah. But there's coming a generation that whole generation's coming to Jesus. Yes. Does that mean all of them in retro will happen? I don't personally think so, but I'm satisfied with whatever he does. But it's going to happen. That he says, all Israel be saved. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means what he meant it to mean when he said it. I've told you what I think. Doesn't mean I'm right. I'll stand on it for now, but I'm pliable on this one. The issue is line up with him. Line up with him. And if you can give me just a second, the Jewish people were opposing the spread of the gospel you know. I mean, they're mad at Paul and tried to take him before, you know, and all sorts of stuff happened. Why? Well, because it wasn't going their way. We can't have it our way. You don't want it your way. You want it his way. Right? Haven't you ever talked to somebody about the end times? And if you don't believe what they believe, you're probably not saved. They might not tell you that, but they walk away thinking, oh, that guy's saved. No. Right? You need to ditch that kind of thinking. You do. Now, heresy is heresy. Okay? And there are crazy, wild people. I don't think we're seeing spaceships and that kind of stuff, you know. But I know this. The heart of the Father is that no one perishes, but everyone would come to a knowledge of the truth. And everyone who comes to a knowledge of the truth, he doesn't want to give you information. He wants transformation to happen. This is where the church in the West has failed. Man, a transformed life sticks out like a sore thumb. We ought to see people transformed in all walks of life at all times. That's the best billboard for the kingdom. Is a transformed life. Why don't we stand together? Lord, it's so amazing that this, all these ways of these genius people trying to describe you, there aren't good enough adjectives. There aren't, you know, unfathomable, indescribable, inscrutable. Wow. And at the same time, when you're too great for us to know you like that, you know us thoroughly. And you want to know us. And you want us to know how thoroughly you know us so we can more thoroughly know you. Wow. That's just amazing. So at a time where in the natural realm we celebrate Thanksgiving, I just want to say thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be drawn so we could choose. So we can live all of our days in league with you. So that those things that you've already set aside, the warehouse of heaven is full, the storehouse is full. All sorts of things that we haven't imagined, haven't seen, and have not become residents in our heart. We just invite you today, Lord, to employ all the angels in heaven. All the loading docks busy. And everything that has someone's name on it end up at their door. Lord, we want to know you the way you want to be known, and we want others to know you through that knowledge of you. So we want people to be jealous, just like you wanted Israel to be jealous of the Gentiles knowing God. We want people to want love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and kindness and self-control, all those things. We want them to love the authority and the power of God, the fact that you're a healer and a redeemer and a restorer. And we want those things to be real in us so they can become real in other people. Lord, at a time when we're thanking you for another season, another time where we can be together as families and that kind of stuff, I'm just seeing this thing that, as I'm praying, I used to walk in the door as a little kid at this time of the year, and my mother had a cornucopia on a dining room table, horn of plenty. Some will call it. And I was a little kid when we moved into this house, a little kid, like first grade. And when I walked in and saw it the first time, I grabbed an apple and ate it, and it was wax. Because it wasn't real fruit. She put real fruit out later, but because it was decorative and I didn't know it. Lord, we don't want to be like that. We want your horn of plenty, your cornucopia, to be filled with real fruit. With real fruit of the real Jesus living his real life through us real people. Now, I remember I was so disappointed at first, and then I felt stupid and ashamed. And she felt mad because I took a big bite out of it. We don't want people to taste and see that you're phony. We want people to taste and see that you're good. Would you enrich our lives in you that when people get that taste, they go, never had anything like this before in my life. When we see that picture or actually see it in a restaurant or in somebody's home, would you remind us this day that that's what you want to do? You want to set this table, you say, in the presence of our enemy. and it's for us, and you've got the richness of your life laid out on it. And we literally can look at the enemy and say, who invited you to this party? This is not for you. It's for me and all those that you've been bothering. Lord, we love you. We are so thankful for including us. And Lord, we pray that this place would be overflowing with people who discover that same gratitude. Let it be in us so it can be in others. We bless you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, cool.